The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And then would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we began last week what we called the body of the Sermon on the Mount. We spent all summer working our way through the introduction. We began last week in verse 17, which is the beginning of the body of the Sermon on the Mount. We said it runs all the way from chapter 5, verse 17, all the way to chapter 7, verse 12. That is the kind of the meat and the bones of the Sermon on the Mount. And in it, Jesus is telling us what authentic righteousness looks like. He's telling us what it really means to be those who conduct ourselves as citizens of God's kingdom. In the introduction, he tells us the characteristics of those who belong to his kingdom. Now in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, he describes for us the kind of righteousness and holiness and godliness that must characterize those who belong to him. Notice again verse 16, it says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That's the last verse of the introduction. And the question ringing in our minds right now then is, what are those good works? How do we live? What is the conduct of those who do belong to Christ and his kingdom? What are these good works? And what kind of conduct do we engage in that sets us apart from the world and makes the world stand up and take notice? That's the point of verse 16. Live so that people see that you're different. So how do we live differently? That is the question that Jesus answers in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And beloved, this is what we want to know. I hope your earnest desire and your earnest passion is to be living a life that is consistent with the standards that Christ has laid down for us. I hope your greatest passion is not to skirt the edges of the world and see how close you can get to the ways of the world. I hope your passion and your desire is to live as righteously for the kingdom of Christ as you can. That is our great desire as a church. And we trust that that is what compels you as well. Let me read verses 17 to 20. These are the introductory verses to the body of the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what Jesus says, starting in verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus is doing two things in the Sermon on the Mount. Number one, as I said last week, he is laying down the standard of righteousness that is consistent or should be consistent for all true citizens of his kingdom. But the second thing Christ is doing in the Sermon on the Mount is he is going after the Pharisees. You can see he mentions them by name in verse 20. He calls out the scribes and the Pharisees, and he mentions them because they were those who believed that they were righteous enough to get into heaven. They believed that their external conformity was sufficient for God to say, "You know what? You're good enough. You can come into my kingdom." And Jesus sees right through it. He sees the hypocrisy. He sees the self-righteousness. And he knows that their teaching and their entire way had missed the heart. And so not only is he laying down the standard of righteousness that must be true for his citizens, he is confronting and convicting and challenging the Pharisaical notion of self-righteousness. So I said last week we're looking at 4 points. We looked at the first one last week, just a very quick review, is the prophetic fulfillment of Christ's ministry in verse 17. Verse 17, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." We said last week that Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, and he begins really his entire ministry by addressing the Pharisees' accusation that he is teaching a different law. Put yourself again in the Pharisees' shoes. Jesus is not like them. He didn't go to their schools. He doesn't subscribe to the way they do ministry. He doesn't fit their model. He doesn't hang around with the people that they hang around with. He was not trained as a Pharisee, so he's completely foreign to them. He doesn't know, they don't know where he's coming from. They don't know what he thinks about the law. And the way he teaches and the way he preaches in their mind sounds like he's saying something different than the law of Moses because they had misinterpreted it. And so in their mind, the key question to Jesus is, what do you think of the law? What do you believe about the Old Testament? What do you believe about the holy writings? Are you denouncing the law and the prophets, or are you teaching in accord with them? Jesus knows this is in the mind of the Pharisees, and he knows it's likely perhaps in the mind of other people, the crowds. And so at the very outset of his ministry, he has to lay down the authority. Where does his teaching come from? Comes from a correct interpretation of the Old Testament. And so what Jesus does here in verse 17 is he starts right off by saying, listen, I did not come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. I did not come to do away with the law as you Jews and you Pharisees are accusing me of doing. I've come to actually fulfill this law. And so what he's doing right at the beginning of his ministry is he is laying out the fact that he holds unswervingly to the Old Testament. The accusations against him by the Pharisees that he was preaching a different law do not stand and do not stick because he came to actually fulfill the law and the prophets. He didn't come to abolish them, which means to do away with them, to get rid of them, to disregard them or to overthrow them. That's what they were accusing him of doing. You're coming, Jesus, with a different message. This message doesn't sound familiar to us, and they should have known it that because they prided themselves on accurately interpreting the scriptures. They prided themselves on holding to the Old Testament, and yet Christ comes along and says, you've misinterpreted. So he wants them to know that his teaching is in full accord with the Old Testament. He's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. He's come to bring it into existence. He's come to be the fulfillment of all those prophecies in the Old Testament. He's come to bring in the fulfillment of the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law. He's the fulfillment of all of that. That was last week. This morning I want to bring you to points 2 and 3, which are verses 18 and 19. You'll have to come back next week for the last one. Here's number 2, the unbreakable certainty of God's word. This kind of is an extension of what he says in verse 17, but Jesus wants us to know not only is he the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament spoke about, he is also the one who holds to the very clarity and authority and sufficiency of the word of God. This is what he says in verse 18. So he's saying in verse 18 the reason for why he said verse 17. Verse 17, he says, I'm the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament had to say. Verse 18, he explains and confirms this truth. And here's what he wants us to know. He believes in every single minute detail of the Old Testament. He is convinced of the authority and the sufficiency of not only the whole, but also the parts, not even just the parts, but down to the very words and the letters themselves. He is completely in line and confident of the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God as it was revealed in that day in the Old Testament. So notice how he begins, verse 18. For. And what do we always ask when we see the word therefore? Why for is that therefore, therefore? He's connecting the thought of verse 17 to verse 18. He said in verse 17, I'm the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now in verse 18, he's giving the reason, the justification. And the justification for the fact that he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament is because, verse 18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Jesus here connects his fulfillment of the specifics of the Old Testament to the Old Testament's authority, to its invincibility, to its certainty. And he makes clear by demonstrating that fact that the Word of God, which he came to fulfill, is completely inerrant and infallible. Now listen, if I could pick one verse in the entire Bible that I think most compactly and succinctly summarizes the complete authority, sufficiency, infallibility, inerrancy of the Word of God, it's this one. There are other passages I would go to, longer passages that maybe explain it more in depth. I would go to Psalm 19, and I would go to maybe Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. Those are clearly excellent, incredible chapters on the incredible nature of the Word of God. But if I could pick one compact verse that really nails down the fact that the Word of God is our sole authority and cannot be broken because it is permanent, it might be this one. Verse 18. Notice what he says. Truly, I say to you, for truly, I say to you, the word truly is the word amen, amen. It's what you say at the end of your prayer, and it's your way. You may not know this, but what you are saying when you say amen, you are saying what I have just stated is true. What I have just said is accurate. What I have just declared is solemnly truth. Sometimes, every once in a while, some of you will say an amen during a sermon. And what you're saying is what was just stated was true. And I believe it with my whole heart. It's the way that we affirm the accuracy of a statement. This is the word that Jesus uses here, amen. And what's interesting, though, is that Jesus here doesn't attach it to the end of a statement. He starts a statement with it. He begins the statement with this phrase, for truly I say to you. This is his way of putting his stamp of approval on the thing that he's about to say next. So instead of appending it to the end of a sentence like we normally do, Jesus puts it at the beginning of a phrase to state the fact that what he's about to tell us is something incredibly important and incredibly accurate and incredibly true. So if you're an underliner, if you're a highlighter, a star in your Bible, this might be where you want to get the highlighter out. It's his way of saying, listen up. What I'm going to tell you is very important. For truly I say to you, 31 times in Matthew he uses that phrase. 25 times in the book of John. And in the book of John he always, through the writer of John, adds another truly. It's a double truly. Truly, truly I say to you. Amen, amen, I say to you. All that to say, what Jesus is about to tell us is incredibly important. What is it? Verse 18. Until heaven and earth pass away. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Now, what is he referring to here when he says heaven and earth? Some people think it's referring to God's abode where he lives, that heaven. That's not the place that he's referring to here. That is the third heaven. Paul refers to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We know that that is the place that God dwells. That's called the third heaven. The second heaven is the universe, outer space. The first heaven is the sky or the atmosphere around the earth. So Jesus here is not referring to the abode of God. He's referring to the creation, the first and second heavens. He's referring to what is on earth and what is out in the universe. He's referring to the plants and the trees and the animals and the birds and the insects and the mountains and the rivers and the streams and people. And he's referring to everything in the universe, stars, planets, galaxies. He says there's going to come a day when it all passes away. There's going to come a day when it will all end as we know it. That there will be an end to earthly history. There will be an end to human history. There will come a day when God does away with everything as we know. The present world order is undone and everything is recreated. This is not just a New Testament truth. Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26 say, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will all be changed." The psalmist understood there's coming a day when the world as we know it will come to an end. Isaiah understood this. Isaiah 51, verse 6. "Lift up your eyes to the sky and look at the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke and the earth will wear out like a garment and its inhabitants will die in like manner." Isaiah understood this world is coming to an end. Peter spoke about this. 2 Peter chapter 3. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works will be burned up, and the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat." Peter knows that the world as we know it is going to be destroyed. It was destroyed once by water. It's going to be destroyed again one day by fire. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, "We're looking for the new heavens and the new earth." This morning, Dale read from Revelation 19. Next is Revelation 20, the millennial kingdom of Christ. And after that is the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. There will be a new heavens and there will be a new earth. And what we presently understand and know will be done away with. It will go out of existence. And then it will be recreated in a new heavens and new earth. This is what Paul spoke about in Romans chapter 8 when he says that all creation is groaning and looking forward to the day of its redemption. You're looking forward, hopefully, to the day when you get a new body, right? Kind of wearing down a little bit, looking for an upgrade. So is this world. This world is looking forward to the day when it's set free from the slavery to corruption. There's a longing within creation. Paul kind of personifies creation in Romans 8, and he says that this creation is longing for the day when it will be redeemed. But here's Jesus' point. As long as the present world order remains, his word is permanent. His word is true. It's Jesus' way of saying, listen, for all practical purposes, my word, the word of God, specifically the Old Testament, will never be undone. It endures. It's faithful. God is faithful to it. It's not going to go out of date. It's not going to be passé. It's not going to be useless as long as the universe remains in its present state. So as long as the universe remains as it is, the word of God will be true, the Old Testament will be fulfilled, and even beyond that, there is a permanence and a certainty and a continuity to the word of God. Hold your finger here in Matthew chapter 5 and go over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. Jesus says something very similar. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. The word of God, the scriptures, the revealed truth of God given to us in written form through the Old and the New Testament will never pass away. They are eternal. And everything that is said in them will come to pass. That is what Jesus is getting at here. Remember what he's doing. He is justifying the fact that his teaching is consistent with the Old Testament. His preaching on righteousness and his rebuke of the Pharisees is not something new. It's consistent with the Old Testament. And how do we know that? Because he came to fulfill it. And how do we know that he will fulfill it? Because the word of God is eternal. And this is what he goes on to explain in verse 19. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. Because in verse 18, he explains this in a way that is just incredible for us to kind of wrap our minds around. And I want you to see how deep the authority and sufficiency and infallibility and inspiration of the word of God goes. Notice verse 18, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Every part, down to the smallest letter, down to the smallest part of every letter, is going to come true. By the way, notice in verse 18, he is now moved away from the prophets. He's now speaking of the law. Remember verse 17, he says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. And now in verse 18, he says, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law. He's moved away from the prophets now. He is the fulfillment of the prophets. But in verse 18, he moves away from the prophets because he wants to center in on the law. And the reason for that is because of what he's going to do in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. He's not going to quote from the prophets. He's quoting from the law. Let me show you. Go to verse 21. Let me just give you again a preview. Notice verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. That's a quote of Exodus 20, verse 13, the law. Then look at verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's a quote from Exodus 20, verse 14, the law, not the prophets. Then go down to verse 31, he says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 24, the law, not the prophets. Verse 33, same thing. He says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. That's a quote from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. Verse 38, notice what he says. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's a quote from Exodus 21, verse 24. Then the verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The first part of that quote is from Leviticus 19, verse 18. The reason he says the law and not the prophets in verse 18 is because he's going through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount to quote from the law. And so he says in verse 18, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it's all accomplished. I went and read some other versions because it may help you to kind of hear it in some other language, just to hear what Jesus is saying here. So the ESV, if you have that, says not an iota, not a dot. The NIV says not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen. The New Revised Standard Version, anyone have that here this morning? Says not one letter, not one stroke of a letter. The King James, my favorite, not one jot or one tittle. I have no idea. Well, I'll tell you what it is in just a moment. But It's an interesting way to say it. Jesus is centering down into the very smallest parts of the Word of God. And he wants us to understand not just the general concepts are true and from God, but down to the very smallest parts of the law. We can say by extension today that all of the scriptures are inspired and infallible. So notice verse 18, the smallest letter. It's the word iota, or in Greek, Yoda, which is not the Star Wars guy. Yoda is the smallest letter in the Greek language. Very, very tiny, little I. But he's not actually referring to that. He's referring to the smallest Hebrew letter here, known as the Yod. And the Yod is essentially an apostrophe. You can just imagine in English an apostrophe in one of your words. That is essentially what he's referring to here as the smallest letter. That is symbol, the apostrophe, is almost like the Yod in Hebrew. And that is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And Jesus is saying even the smallest letter, down to the minutest, smallest Hebrew letter in the alphabet, is inspired by God and will come to pass. By the way, someone has counted how many there are in the Old Testament. 66,420 yods. And Jesus' point is every single one of them is going to be fulfilled. But there's more. Keep reading. Not only are the smallest letters accurate and infallible, so are the smallest strokes of those letters. Notice what he says in verse 18, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. Now we're talking about something smaller than the smallest Hebrew letter. Now we're talking about the very smallest part of Hebrew letters. It's called a serif. Not like the angel, but S-E-R-I-F. It's the part of the Hebrew letters that has just a little single part on it that distinguishes it from other Hebrew letters. And Jesus' point here is that even those, even the tiniest little strokes of a pen are from God. Imagine in your mind a capital P and a capital R. And think about the difference between a capital P and a capital R. It's just a little angled line. That's a serif. That's the stroke. That's what he's talking about here. It's the difference between a capital O and a capital Q. If you can imagine in your mind those two letters, what distinguishes a capital O from a capital Q is just a little angled line in the Q. You want to see what it looks like in Hebrew? Let me show you. I put together a little slide here that shows you what Jesus is getting at. And there's three sets of comparisons I want you to notice, because he's specifically talking about the distinctions in Hebrew letters. And so notice the first one, a comparison between he and heith. If you notice the first line, the difference between those two characters in the Hebrew alphabet is just a tiny little stroke in the second one that's not there in the first one. And then if you come to the second one, that you compare the Vav and the Zion, and you can see that the only difference there is just a little teeny tiny stroke on the Zion that's not there on the Vav. And you can see the last one, the difference between the Beth and the Kaf. They almost look identical, except in the Beth, you have a very small little stroke on the lower right-hand corner of the Beth that makes it distinct from the Kaf. You see it? Jesus is saying even those are from God. And even those are inspired. And even those carry weight. And even those carry authority. You want to know how many strokes there are in the Old Testament? I have no idea. Hundreds of thousands of those. And Jesus says every single one of them is going to be fulfilled. Why? Why? Because if you change even strokes on Hebrew words, you can change their meaning. And if you change their meaning, then you change the authorial intent of the scriptures and you make it say something God never intended it to say. So let me give you an example in English. I want you to think of some English words. Fun, pun, run, bun. And think about the first of those letters in each of those words, if they're capitalized. Fun, pun, run, bun. What's the difference between the capital F and the capital P? Very little difference, just a little squiggly part. And what's the difference between a capital P and a capital R? It's just a little angle line. And what's the difference between a capital R and a capital B? It's just a little thing that connects it. Do you see how even in the English language, those little strokes are critically important because those words are very different? There is a word in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, that if you just delete one of those little strokes, you change the meaning. Let me read it to you. If you just take one of those little strokes off, then you change the statement from "the Lord our God is one" to "the Lord our God is another." That's a huge difference. In that same word, in another verse, in the Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, if you add a stroke to that word, then you change the meaning from "do not worship another God" to "do not worship one God." Massive differences. So do you see what Jesus is doing? He is saying that the authority of the word of God is at stake. It's at stake. And so that's why he says at the end of verse 18, notice what he says, "it will all be accomplished." Every single part, every single general idea, every single paragraph, every single word, every single sentence, every single letter, every single stroke of every single letter is going to happen exactly how God said it would be. So don't charge me, Pharisees, with saying something different than the word of God says. I'm the one coming, bringing you true righteousness and telling you exactly what the word of God says, because it's my mission in life to fulfill the word of God down to its smallest stroke, and you, Pharisees, are the ones who have misrepresented the word of God. That's the argument. So his teaching is very much in line with the true meaning of the Old Testament. I can't help but draw an implication here for us today. You can see the application for us. Do we believe in the inerrancy and infallibility and inspiration and authority of the Word of God to this degree? Do you? Do you believe that the Word of God carries this much authority? This is known historically as plenary verbal inspiration. Theologians for centuries have defined what we've just talked about as plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary meaning the general idea. If you go to a plenary session, you're going to the kind of the general session for everybody. That's the idea that the very concepts and ideas in Scripture are inspired by God. And then the word verbal means that every word itself is inspired by God. So traditionally, we in the conservative theological circles have understood that God's word is both plenary inspired and verbally inspired. Let me show you some examples where, if that's not true, then the entire arguments break down. Turn to John chapter 10. Hold your finger here in Matthew 5. Go over to John chapter 10. And what I want to do for just a moment is I want to show you that there are a few places in Scripture where the argument of Scripture is based on some of the very nuances that we just talked about. So go to John 10, verse 34. Jesus has been speaking about his deity and the fact that he is God. Verse 33, the Jews answered, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." So the Pharisees and the Jews are coming to him saying, "How dare you claim to be God? There's only one God. And Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, quotes from Psalm 82, verse 6. He doesn't actually, well, he does quote from it in verse 34. He says, Jesus answered, "Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods." Gods. The psalmist uses the word gods, plural, in Psalm 82 to say that there are other people who can be referred to as a god, not big G, but little g. That word gods is used legitimately to refer to others than God himself. And now Jesus quotes from Psalm 82 and says, if they can do that, then I can do the same thing and still be consistent with having deity myself. His argument is based on the singularity versus the plurality of the word gods in verse 34. If it's God, then it doesn't make sense. But if it's gods, plural, then Jesus is making his case that they should not object to his statement that he is the Son of God, because the word gods, plural, is used in Psalm 82 to refer to others other than God himself. In other words, all that to say, Jesus' argument hinges upon the fact that that word is plural, not singular. Go back to John chapter 8. Let me show another example. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus here is speaking about the resurrection with the Sadducees. Verse 57, the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham." Jesus has said, "Yeah, I've seen Abraham," and they can't believe that he would say something as blasphemous as that. But notice what he does. He quotes from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 58. He says, "Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am.'" In other words, Jesus has seen Abraham because Abraham's still alive, and God is the God of the living, and the whole argument hinges on the tense of that phrase, "I am." Not "I was" or "I will be," "I am." His whole argument hinges on the reality that he uses the present tense, quoting from Exodus chapter 3, to prove his point. The tense matters. As we saw in John 10, the singularity or plurality matters. Let me show you one other example. This one from Paul, Galatians 3, verse 16. Go over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul also understands that at times the argument or the veracity of Scripture is dependent upon whether a word is singular or plural. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, speaking of Abraham and faith that brings righteousness, Paul says in verse 16, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds," plural, as referring to many, but to one, "and to your seed," singular, that is Christ. Paul makes his argument about the fact that Christ is the seed of Abraham, not the many seeds, plural, but the one true seed, singular, Christ. The whole argument is based on the fact that that word is singular, not plural. So, I know I just threw a lot at you, but do you get it? Words matter. Tenses matter. Phrases matter. Letters matter. Strokes of words matter. And Jesus wants us to understand that all of it is inspired by God himself and will come to pass. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. The reason I go through all that is because I believe we have to recover biblical inerrancy. And I'm concerned by an increase in what I have heard, and probably you've called as well, limited inerrancy. You have to be aware of this. Listen carefully. There are Christians who would say to you, "Yeah, I believe that the word of God is inerrant." But what they mean by that is a limited inerrancy, not a complete and total inerrancy. What I mean by that is let me just define it for you. This is what they say. This is how they would define inerrancy. The Bible is inerrant only in its salvific doctrinal teachings. The Bible was not intended to teach science or history, nor did God reveal matters of history or science to the writers. In these areas, the Bible reflects the understanding of its culture and may therefore contain errors. You need to understand that within evangelical circles, there are people who identify as believers, and in many cases may be, in fact, many of them are in higher institutions of learning. And they're teaching limited inerrancy, which says essentially, you can take the ideas of the Word of God in general as true, but don't bank on the details because those are full of errors. So if you've been in our Wednesday night theology class, we've been talking about this. There are many people within Christian circles who deny the historicity of Noah's Ark and Noah's flood. They would say it didn't happen that way. There might have been a local flood, but it didn't happen that way, and there was really no big boat built by Noah. And here's how they would explain that. They would essentially say that the purpose of the account of Noah and the flood is to teach us a message about judgment and grace. To teach us that God loves his people, he hates sin, but he loves his people and he gives grace. So their idea of the whole account of the flood and the Noah's Ark is that there aren't any errors in that overall message, but there's all kinds of errors in terms of the Ark and the flood itself. That goes exactly against what Jesus has just said. So when the Ark is told to us that it was 300 cubits long and 30 cubits wide and 40 cubits tall or whatever, those are literal. Those are exact. And we can take God at his word to be accurate in giving us the historical details because he's interested in the details. He's committed to the details. He's committed to the words and the letters and the strokes of the letters. He's not a God who's just speaking in generalities. Someone has well said, nothing is more offensive to the author of Scripture than to disregard, deny, or distort the truth that he has revealed. To mishandle the Word of God is to misrepresent the one who wrote it, and to reject its claims is to call him a liar. Let's not call God a liar. God is a God of truth, and when he speaks truthfully. And God's word is entirely reliable because God himself is reliable. And God, when he speaks completely authoritatively because he's the only true authority. So, beloved, what you have in your hands is not a book that just teaches you in general about some things about salvation and God that you kind of need to be aware of. It's giving you in specific detail exactly what God wants you to know, and Jesus himself is the exact fulfillment of all of those details. So you see how it relates to his argument. He's come as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And the reason he's come as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets is because the scriptures cannot be broken. Because every single nuance and every part and every detail is given to us by God and inspired by God. And so when the Pharisees begin accusing Jesus of preaching a different righteousness, he appeals to the word of God and says, there's no way I'm preaching a different righteousness. I'm preaching exactly what God has given us in his word to the very T. He crosses every T and dots every I. And you can bank today on the authority and sufficiency and infallibility of the Word of God for the same reason. So I ask you this morning, are you convinced to that degree of the accuracy of the Word of God? Number three, we'll end with this. There's one final lesson for today I want us to understand. It's the required faithfulness of biblical teachers. The required faithfulness of biblical teachers. It comes in verse 19. Whoever then Maybe your version starts with therefore. Again, connecting it to verse 18, which was connected to verse 17. So if verse 17 is true, that Jesus came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, and verse 18 is true, that every part of the word of God, down to the smallest letters and smallest strokes, are all true until it's all going to be accomplished. If all of that's true, then the implication, verse 19, Jesus says, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. As any good preacher, Jesus makes some implications. He draws some applications. He kind of comes to a point where he says, okay, if all of that's true, then listen up. I think he's speaking to the Pharisees, and I think he's speaking to the disciples who are there listening to him, so they get it as he's about to launch them out into their public ministry. In just a few chapters, they're going to be sent out. They're going to be his representatives. They're going to go preach for him and speak for him, and he needs them to understand the absolute authority and sufficiency of the word of God and their responsibility to uphold that. And so in their earshot, he's saying, verse 19, you annul one of the least of these commandments and teach others to do the same, you're going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. But if you keep and teach it, you're going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. There's only two options. Listen, you have two options when it comes to the word of God. You can annul it. You can reject it. You can void it. You can disregard it and teach others to do the same. Or you can uphold it, keep it, and teach others to do the same. Those are your only two options. There's nothing in between. And so he says, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same. Jesus here, interesting, listen. Jesus recognizes that different parts of the word have different weights. That different parts of the law of God carry different weights. So remember when he's asked in Luke chapter 10, what is the greatest commandment? He summarizes the whole Old Testament, as we said last week, in two statements. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, number one. Number two, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those carry the weightiest parts of the law of God. That's more important than whether you mix your fabrics. You wearing polyester and cotton this morning? Not good. I'm just kidding. The law is done. We're not under that. But that part of the law doesn't carry the same weight as love your neighbor as yourself and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. His point, though, is even if you annul the very smallest parts, even the parts that carry the littlest consequences, if you annul that and you disregard that, then notice what he says. Then, verse 19, you're going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You might be in heaven, but you're going to be in heaven with some regrets, perhaps, that you weren't as faithful in the word, with the word as you could have been, which, by the way, implies that there are gradations, levels, in a sense, of heaven. I do believe the scriptures teach that, not in the Mormon sense, but in the biblical sense, that in a sense you're going to all be in heaven if you're a believer, but there are different levels of privilege and blessing that come with your existence in heaven based on how faithful you were in this life. Just read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul tells us that some will sneak in just as by fire. So it does seem to imply in Scripture that there are different degrees of reward in heaven, then these people will be there, but if they played fast and loose with the word of God in this life, then they may just barely be there. You're going to be least in the kingdom of heaven. The flip side is verse 19, but whoever teaches, keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This is the person who does the opposite. They're committed to the word of God, committed to the scriptures, faithful to interpret, faithful to uphold, faithful to keep, faithful to teach. They're not playing fast and loose with the word of God. They're committed. They're passionate to know what God's word says and to put it into practice for their life. Which one are you? Do you teach God's word? In any capacity? Teach children in our church? You got to get it right. Husbands, you lead your wife in time in the word, devotions, cut it straight. You lead a small group. You teach people in some other setting the word of God. You disciple somebody. Be faithful to get it right. Study to show yourself approved, to be a workman who's unashamed, handling accurately the word of God. I don't know about you, but I want to be one of those who's called great in the kingdom of heaven. Not for my glory, but for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for these two verses. So helpful. So helpful for us to see Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament spoke about. And so helpful for us to see and understand that the depth of inspiration and authority and infallibility of your word, to know that it goes down to even the smallest strokes. What a reminder, Lord, of your faithfulness in giving us your word. And we pray that we would be those who handle it well, that we would be those who cut it straight, that we will be those who love your word and study it so that we can teach others to know and love it as well. And by doing so, Lord, we could be great in your kingdom someday. So, Lord, we love you. And we thank you for the piercing accuracy of this portion of your word. It's in your son's precious name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.